All right? So we're still looking at principles for biblical separation. This is my fourth message here on these two verses, or three verses here that we have here. Four verses, whatever they are. We're on number 35 in our Romans 12 through 16 segment of this. So we've slowed down since we've gotten out of 1 through 8. We're taking it real slow, but I just kind of made a mini series out of this biblicals of principles of separation here. So you might ask the question, why is there the need for biblical separation? This whole thing sounds so divisive and so schismatic. Is this really what the Bible teaches? Instead of uniting the church, this kind of talk oftentimes divides the church, which is the body of Christ. And sometimes people say, when you talk about separation, where's the love in all this talk? I mean, I don't understand it. I don't see it. Where's the unity that God's love perpetuates? What will people think of me if I declare judgment on others and separate from them based upon belief, based upon what the Bible has to say? Well, we've already seen what the Apostle Paul told the believers in Rome in chapter 16, but let's look at those verses again. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. In his closing arguments here before his benediction, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple." Verse 19, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Paul says, amen here. Last Wednesday we noted some things, and I just have some things on my handout from last week again to help you and get you started with the review and a thrust here. But the basis for biblical separation is the holy character of God. God is holy. He is separate from sin. And if He's separate from sin and we're His people, perhaps we should be separate from sin in our lives as well. We stated that God Himself is a separatist. That sounds really radical. As His holy character keeps Him separated from all sin and all defilement. And to show you again some verses on that, I've selected a few here. Psalm 111:9. "He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name." If I can get this pen to work tonight, I'll see if that works. I don't know. So we see again here that God is holy, He's awesome, and He is the God who deals with people, with situations. Holy and awesome is His name. In Isaiah 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, the prophet Isaiah got a glimpse of the Lord, and this is what he said here. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up." Isaiah says that. "And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood a seraphim, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said," now notice this, "Holy, holy, holy," again, I believe for the Trinity, "is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So again, God is definitely holy. He is a three times holy here, and from what Isaiah saw, based upon the vision that he saw, and the implication is he saw the Lord, but he saw Him in His triunity in heaven there. The New Testament says this, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And when we understand that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, we can see that this biblical separation is based on the holy character of God. He's holy, thus He wants us to be holy in our Christian life. And although God is separate from sin, He is never far from reaching out to fallen man in their lost, sinful condition here. As we know from John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." God offers eternal life for a look. You would trust Christ as your personal Savior. you could be saved, and you could have positional holiness and righteousness in life. Along with this verse, we could look at Romans 5:8, when God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, notice, while we were stuck in our sin, Christ died. He paid that redemption price for us on the cross that we could be saved. Because God's objective in the lives of those who have responded to His love through Christ is to conform them into the image of His Son, to conform them and to make them more Christ-like. Now, if Christ is holy, what does that mean for us? Let's look at some verses. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. What did He predestine us to do? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn, first in rank among many brethren, and that's why He's the head, and we have to depend upon Him. So there's a number of verses that allude to this. Let me show you a few. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that was Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So again, God's objective is to conform us, to make us Christ-like, and to conform us to bear the image of the heavenly man in some way, in some degree. That starts with faith in Christ by being saved and being born again. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all with an unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. As we behold again the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. Okay? Into the same image. What image? The image of His Son. From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God the Holy Spirit does the transforming as we just look at the book, see Him and see His glory and behold Him in the Word of God. God is seeking to transform us, to make us more like His Son. Thus, there is this implication of holiness, the desire of God for every born-again child of God. Ephesians 4:24 says that you put on now the new man, notice that, which is created according to God in true righteousness and what? Holiness. We have this positional holiness because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. We're set apart unto Him and God wants to use us, and we're now to put on by faith this new man. Seeing that we were co-crucified with Christ, we're new creations in Christ, and this new man was created according to God, His work, in true righteousness. We have positional righteousness and positional holiness. That's exactly what this verse is setting forth here. And then in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God. Notice we are the offspring, we are the children of God. And it has not been revealed what we shall be in the future, but we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. Notice that image. For we shall see Him as He is, and we will be amazed, and we will be thrilled, and this is absolutely God's will. So there's many verses that are pointing towards the fact that if you've been saved by the grace of God, God wants to conform you into His image and make you more and more holy. And this goes right along again with what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as He who has called you is holy, and God is, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, again, Old Testament promises, be holy because I am holy, or for I am holy. Thus, anything less than this conformity to God Himself would be inconsistent with His perfect will for us. Now, we will never be God. That's what we need to understand right from the get-go. But we are out to be conformed to what He desires us to be, and as we just yield to Him and depend upon Him, that will come to pass in our life. Okay? So as we note the sanctification process, we are moving towards His objective in our lives, and the biblical doctrine of separation is part of that process. How can we be holy without recognizing the fact that we need to be separate from sin, separate from defilement in our Christian lives as well? Okay? So what have we seen here so far? Well, we saw the peril of false teaching, the place and need of sound doctrine in light of that, and some principles of biblical separation that we are looking at this particular time. From verse 17, we noted the mandate to avoid false teaching again. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. We noted Paul's appeal that was, now I urge you. Okay? His mandate for biblical separation required that we mark these offenders and avoid these offenders. Okay? The reason for this is that false teachers cause divisions and offenses within the body of Christ, and the issue for biblical separation was that their doctrine was contrary to the doctrine that they should have learned from Paul, and they were following, perhaps in the throes of following for these false teachers. And lastly, the application concerning biblical separation is directed toward all believers in Christ, as Paul speaks here to the brethren, my brethren, he says. Now, I didn't have this on last week's handout, so I'm putting it in this week, and letter B this week I've changed from last week. I've made B, C this week. But there's a need for personal separation in the life of every believer. And to see that, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 7:1, and look at this powerful passage of Scripture here in 2 Corinthians. The need for personal separation. Each believer needs to be separated in his particular life from what God would have us to be. Separation is always unto the Lord. Because He is separate, we are separated as unto Him. And He says in verse 16 through 7:1 here, 14 through 7:1, 6:14, for He says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Good question. What communion has light with darkness? These are opposites. What accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God, that's you and me, with idols or idol worship? He says, for you are the temple of the living God, because God dwells in us, see? As God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, here's His command, come out from among them, again, idol worship is an unbelievers, and be separate. There it is, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, who's He speaking to? Believers, beloved, okay? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, friends, if that isn't separation, I don't know what is. This is a great passage on biblical separation in light of personal separation, you know. The mandate was to avoid false teaching, but now there's this need for personal separation in the life of every believer. And this is set forth in other passages as well. But we didn't look at this passage very clearly last time, so I thought I'd labor on it here for a few minutes tonight. So as we think of this passage, and we could ask some questions here, note some key words here, like what fellowship? I mean, when we have fellowship, we have this communion. So how are we going to fellowship? How does righteousness fellowship with lawlessness? Okay? What communion has light? And light speaks of righteousness and truth. Darkness speaks of sin and evil. What communion can we have with that? What accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? None whatsoever. They're opposites. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Well, we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And we're to reach those people as, thank goodness someone reached out to me and perhaps someone reached out to you. You can say, you can't be totally separate from everyone. And I'm going to cover that a little bit more tonight. But what agreement, verse 16, has the temple of God with idols? We have no agreement with them. Okay? For you are the temple of the living God, Paul says. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Notice that special relationship, God's people. Okay? But then he gives these commands, therefore come out from among them, the unbelievers, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. There's a condition for this fellowship and this communion, again, to come out, to be separate. Okay? I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So God will receive us in a way of, this is a second tense truth, obviously, for the Christian. This is not first tense truth. This is not a condition for salvation at all. So God will receive us. I will be a father to you, he says, and you will be my sons and daughters. This is a very important Christian passage, again, having to do with personal separation in the life of every believer, that God wants that of you and he wants that of me. So let's ask a question. Does separation now mean isolation? And I answer that is no. But it may result in opposition or even persecution for taking a stand on an issue like biblical separation or other issues in Scripture. You know, Jesus himself was looked down on by his peers when he was called the friend of sinners. Like, how could you even deal with those people and with, you know, harlots and tax collectors and bad people? And let's look at a couple of verses concerning that. In Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You notice they looked down on him because he was opposed by the clergy of his day. And Jesus definitely interacted with sinners just like you and I need to do if we're going to reach them for Christ. But he himself was without sin because he said in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? So you can be in the world, but you don't have to be of the world. And that's the whole idea here. Okay? And that's why he goes on to say, not only in John 8:46, but in other passages, here's one more. When it speaks of Christ, it says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He was a sinless, spotless Son of God. He could give his life a ransom for us on the cross of Calvary. And that's good to know. So Jesus taught his disciples that they should be in the world, but not of the world. And that's exactly what we should be as well. In this world, he left us here, but not to be of the world. We're to be separated in some aspects of that in our thinking. So here's a couple of verses that kind of go along with that. John 15:19. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. And they do. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you because it really hated me. And Christ was opposed. And if we take a stand for Jesus Christ, open our mouth for him, we're not going to be loved. But other Christians might look favorably upon us, but the world will not look favorably upon us. John 17:14-16. He says, I have given them your word. This is his high priestly intercessory prayer. I have given them your word, Father, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Notice they are in the world, but they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Note that he had a plan to leave us in, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And that's why when we walk in fellowship, when we sanctify our lives, God will keep us from the clutches of the evil one, in the sense that we won't fall prey to his methods, to what he wants in our life. And he's out to destroy you, and he's out to destroy me. So after God saved us, he left us in the world. Why? To be salt and to be light to this dark world here. Well, tell me about salt, Pastor. Well, salt is a preservative. Believers are salt. As salt, they are to be a preservative to the world by our life and by our lip until judgment finally comes. Also as salt, we are to stimulate a thirst for the truth and righteousness to a lost world, and then perhaps share the gospel, preach the gospel of life to those who will hear it in our sphere of influence. As light, we are to let our light shine, Jesus said, so as to be different from the dark, sinful world around us. And that's why sometimes your life can be a backdrop to what you want to say by people seeing a difference in you. They may see it, they may not see it, but if you open your mouth and your life is consistent, I believe they'll see a difference and they'll note something about you that is different. Okay? Hopefully this will be a platform from which you can share some truth and some verses about Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul said to the Philippian believers here. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here you are to work out your own salvation. So we are to work out our salvation. This is obviously second tense salvation. We don't work out first tense. It's by grace. It's ours through faith. We're to do so with fear and trembling because we're going to answer for our life. For it is God, the Holy Spirit, who works in you by His Word, both to will, to want to do the will of God, and then to do what you're going to do for His good pleasure. What would be, and I wrote that in there, to be salt and light in a dark place. So in light of that, practically, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing on the job. If you're not doing that in your place of work, people may sense a difference about you. Okay? Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? That you may be blameless, harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Does that describe our world? Exactly. Among whom you are going to shine as lights in the world. Notice that. How are we going to do that? By holding fast to the word of light, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run, that I have not labored in vain. We do not want our life and our labors to be in vain, for nothing. We don't want to waste our opportunities. We want to use our opportunities the best that we can. So God is saying, you need to be a light for me. Yet in light of that, it was also Paul that warned the Ephesian elders about the false teachers and the wolves that would soon come upon them. And we looked at these passages, so I put them right on PowerPoint tonight. Acts 20, to the Ephesian elders. He said to them, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He was there for 3 years and taught the word of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Notice who we take heed to first of all. He's talking to the elders there, yourselves. And then you can to all the flock. So this is a priority, number one. This should be number two. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, those that oversee people in their churches. These are the elders he's speaking to. Your job is to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Keep your eyes open. Leaders, you need to be on the guard. You need to be watching. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn. Notice that word he warns. This is that Greek word, notheo. Everyone, night and day, and oftentimes with Paul and with most pastors, sooner or later there's tears involved because you just, you know, you're that spiritual pinata. You're supposed to stand there and take a beating and take criticism, then turn around and give out candy. That's kind of the idea. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Now notice, God and His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified, those who have been set apart. So this is an amazing passage in Scripture. We've looked at it in the past. But false teachers create the need for personal separation, first of all. That's individually taking heed to yourself, taking heed to myself. And if it affects the local church, there needs to be ecclesiastical separation. Again, ecclesiology is the study of the church. So there are, from time to time, things that we need to separate from the church. So last week we looked at reasons for ecclesiastical separation that are tied right in to this passage here in Romans. We can turn back there here now. Okay, reasons for ecclesiastical separation. Again, verse 17 of Romans 16. Now I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary in opposition to the doctrine which you have learned, and then he commands them to avoid them. Okay, so I stated last week, when the message of false teachers affects churches, so that what is being taught is contrary to sound doctrine, we need to separate from those organizations. No doubt about that. Secondly, when false teaching causes disunity within a body of believers, Romans 16, 17, they cause divisions and offenses and begin to teach other things contrary to sound doctrine, there is a need to mark those people mentally, intellectually, and then avoid them, sidestep them. And this is not always easy to do. It's difficult, but it's what Scripture is stating here that we need to do. Now, I want to add here this and maybe expand on this a little bit here. Biblical separation and division, I could even add that, I didn't add that in there, is God's way of keeping His church pure. Because God allows for separation. He calls people to separate. He calls us to mark and avoid people that are inconsistent and teaching things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And this is important so that the very means that God uses to keep a body of believers pure is this doctrine of separation, that we see that error in others and we mark them and we avoid them, but we don't want to get big-headed about that whole process. That's for sure. We want to stay humble, like Paul seemed to be able to do. So how is that seen in these verses? Well, we read verse 17. Let's read verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. We mentioned last week we must recognize false teachers. Why is that? Because they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not who they're out to serve. Well, who do they serve? They serve their own bellies, their own fleshly desires. The sin nature is at the core of that, because they can be in leadership in a church, but at the same time, the flesh, when that's in control, everything goes haywire and nothing is done as unto the Lord. We're not serving Jesus Christ. And those are really the only two options we have in the Christian life. We can either serve the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives, or we can serve our own fleshly desires at any given time, anywhere in life. Thirdly, we mentioned last time that false teachers are a dangerous detriment to believers and to sound doctrine where it is being taught. Why is that? Pastor, well, the fourth reason tells us they use smooth words, flattering speech, things you like to hear, which persuades people that their way is the right way when it is not the right way. And they go with it and they're persuaded and they're carried away and they're going down the tube in light of that. Lastly, false teachers, their persuasion is designed to deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, this word sometimes throws people off, the hearts of the simple. What does that word mean here, simple? It does not mean that they are simple-minded or stupid. It does not mean that. It just means that they are untaught or spiritually naive in their thinking or biblical discernment. And new believers oftentimes are that way. They're just naive. They don't know. So it's easy for them to be deceived. It's easy for them to be persuaded by false teachers, and that kind of teaching is certainly going to be a detriment to them, because false teachers don't point you to Christ. They point you to their own fleshly desires and what they want in life here. Okay? So in light of that, I've got some verses I'm going to show you about some warnings. Again, no wonder Scripture warns us over and over again about them. And you might want to just jot down these references. And this first one is in Matthew, and it's in Matthew 7, I believe, where Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And this is, again, notice the word here. What's the word we're after? Beware. That means sit up and take notice. Note this very thing. Okay? So here's some more verses. In Matthew 16, 11 through 12, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, beware of them. They're taking you down the wrong road. In Mark 12, 38 through 40, then he said to them in his teaching, here it is again, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, loving greetings in the marketplaces." They want to be recognized. They want the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at the feasts. Are they thinking about pointing you to Christ, or is it all about themselves here again? Okay? "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation." Now, again, the scribes here And the Pharisees and Sadducees here were the leaders in Israel. And that's why spiritual leaders receive greater condemnation when they step out of the bounds of what Scripture tells them they can and cannot do. And we want to be wise about that. I want to be wise about that so that I don't miss that in my thinking and think that I've arrived and I have every right to tell you what to do. I don't. I have the right to tell you what the Word of God says and teaches. Here in Philippians here, Philippians 3:2 says, Paul says, beware again. Beware of who? Dogs. So here these false teachers are likened to dogs. These are street mongrels that roam the cities and scavenged. Beware of evil workers, he calls them. They're not good workers, they're evil workers. And beware of the mutilation, those who wanted to circumcise and put people under the law. They were the legalists and were at dog Paul's feet wherever he went. They even followed him into Europe to Philippi. So, but there was Jews there as well. And just think about it, friends. All of us in our flesh have a legalistic bent that we want things a certain way in our life. And you might have sensed that, husbands and wives, as, you know, guys, you step in the kitchen and you don't do it just the way she does it, and there's tension there. Then vice versa. You know, guys want things done a certain way, and if a gal doesn't do it, there can be tension there as well. Because we all have a little legalism in us, you know. It's got to be my way or the highway. And that's why when you get married, you have to learn to compromise, work together, so that that isn't a problem here, okay? In Colossians 2:8, again, he's giving a warning here. Beware lest anyone cheat you through a philosophy of empty deceit according to the traditions of men. Notice this philosophy was after how men thought, according to the basic principles, again, of the world and its thinking, but it was not according to Christ. Beware of that in your life. So these, again, are some of the many warnings in Scripture that we need to be aware of and we need to understand. Paul personally names some names here in 2 Timothy 4:14 through 18. He mentions this guy, Alexander the coppersmith, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be what? Beware of him, Paul says, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me, and the Lord strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that, again, all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I believe the lion here is Satan himself who wanted to devour Paul. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that doesn't mean nothing bad will ever happen to you. Paul eventually got beheaded for his stand for Christ. And when your work is done on earth, it's done on earth, and God takes you home. Okay? In Hebrews 3:12 and 13, what does the writer of Hebrews say? He says, beware, and he's writing to who? The brethren. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Well, how can a believer have an evil heart? It's because you don't believe. And you depart from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. And you'll, when you harden your heart to God, usually sin is the problem somehow, and sin has deceived you. And you can harden your heart. And you can say, no, God, I don't want what you want. And I'm going my way. I'm going to do it my way. Okay? In 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, at the close of this book, Peter says, you therefore, my beloved, since you know this beforehand, again, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. They were saved, being led away by the error of the wicked. That's what can happen. But here's the antidote to that. What is it? It's grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now last week as we looked at this, and I didn't put all this on PowerPoint, but I'll read it to you. If you didn't get last week's message, you can listen to it online and get the handout online. But I have a few things up on PowerPoint, but not a lot. You can't write it all down anyways, okay? So what does this say to those who want and cherish the truth of God's Word? It means I need to know what this book says. I need to saturate my mind with the teaching of the Word of God. I want the truth so I'm not to be susceptible to Satan's lies, because I have a sin nature which wants to deceive me, which wants to trick me. So I need to know what this book says, and I need to hear it over and over and over again. I need to understand sound, healthy teaching so as not to be easily deviate into error. And I need to be under teachers who preach the truth in love, because it is love that really motivates people to respond to God. You know, if I come down heavy-handed and just say, I expect this and I want this, and everybody wants to resist, you come down heavy-handed on your kids, and that's oftentimes how they are. But if you speak love to them, if they know you know that you love them and care for them, they oftentimes can take a rebuke and they can bounce back and understand what you're having to say. Okay? So false teachers usually are inverted. They have self-seeking attitudes and they're self-occupied in life, while true teachers feed their people God's precious word. And my objective has always been to show you the verses and show you what Scripture says to feed your soul so that that can sustain you. But secondly here, what does the threat of false teaching mean to us here practically at Grace Gospel Bible Church? And I put these on overhead, but you can't write them all down, so just look up here and take them in. Okay? They're from last week. It means that we must exercise care and discernment as to who we allow to teach from this pulpit, as we don't want confusion taught here. Very important to think about that, and I have to take heed to that to myself, and I have to think about, you know, someone comes up and says, hey, let me teach in your church. Well, who are you? What do you believe? I'm not going to let just anybody come up and do that. That would be disastrous. Okay? Secondly, it means you must resist ecumenical pressure to conform to what is popular in Christendom today. Instead, we must hold fast to the truth of Scripture, as that's what God wants us to do. Hold fast to that which is good. Abhor that which is evil. That's what God wants here. Number three, it means you must be willing to be faithful to God in His Word first and foremost, even if it means our church may remain smaller than perhaps we'd like it to be. Because if I have to take the Bible and put it under the table to get more people into the church here, then I have to compromise my position, and I have to maybe water it down a little bit to make it more palatable so that people come. And that's why when you usually find a church that's huge, thousands of people, it usually tells me something's happening there, that nobody's being offended there. They all go because they like the music, they like the atmosphere, they like the coffee shop that's there, they like the big parking lot, and you know, they like the people, and that's why they go. And that could be true, but that, I'm sure there are some big churches where the Word of God is taught, but they're rare, friends. They are absolutely rare. Thus, practicing ecclesiastical separation is not popular in the world today. Though we are not looking for man's approval, popularity, or notoriety, we are seeking to be faithful to God and His Word in the process. Thus, when you practice ecclesiastical separation, you will face opposition from those who are opposed to you. So that's what we want to look at as we got to this point last week. Well, here's the last one. It means you must remember to do God's work, God's way, through God's Spirit, in accordance with God's Word, if we want to hear a well done one day. Okay? So in light of the opposition we may face, in light of this, what are some objections to biblical separation that you're going to hear? Now, I'm not going to finish all this tonight, but I'm going to start. And what I don't finish tonight, I'll finish next week, and we should be able to move ahead after that. What are some objections you hear? Number one, people say that biblical separation is inconsistent with God's command to love one another. You ever heard that? I mean, aren't we commanded to love one another? How can we do that and separate from one another at the same time? Well, biblical love and biblical truth go hand in hand. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 says, love rejoices in the truth. That's something that you really need to understand and note. The love of God rejoices in God's truth. And truth is greater than love, because truth is what directs love and defines love and shows us what true Christian love is. Thus, true agape love demands I do what is best for another, no matter what the cost. And that means I need to separate from some people sometime if that's true. But a pseudo-love, again, is a false, usually a subjective love, and is usually very emotional in its expression. It cannot be defined biblically. It just makes people feel warm and fuzzies. And you go to these big churches, and this is what you'll see. This is emotionalism to the max. And I want you to know these. I'm not just picking on you. There's guys back there that are involved in this as well. So I'm not just picking on gals, but gals are emotional people, and so are guys emotional. So emotionalism, again, this is just, oh, feel the love. Isn't it wonderful? And hopefully we haven't had to face this here, but by the grace of God, we might have to in the future. I don't know. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:6, love rejoices in the truth. A love that compromises the truth is not true love, but a pseudo love, a false love. Okay, and that's why Pastor Roxer used to have this saying that he put up on the overhead board from time to time, and this is it. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Not else is worth believing. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soil and body sever, till death. For though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever. And although we ought to love one another, this doesn't mean we need to cooperate with everyone in all biblical endeavors out there. I'm getting bombarded by, there's this group in town here that wants us to get together to reach the people in Minneapolis. All these new people who are here from foreign nations. And they want me to join with them. But I already know, they say the gospel is going to go out there, but I don't know that. But I just know if you're going to have thousands of people, you're going to have a rock band and some real loud music, or you're not going to bring in that young crowd. And if that's what's going to draw them, I was just can't understand what the gospel that they're going to set forth could be. So they want me to participate with them on some organizational ecumenical endeavor that I'm not willing to do, because if they're going to take the Bible and put it under the table, why should I join them, and why should we join them in the first place? Because they think when you lower the standard, you extend your reach to more people. But at the same time, God's Word is God's Word. Again, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Not else is worth believing. So with that in mind, put a marker here and go to 2 John, right before Revelation. 2 John. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Let's look at a couple of verses here in 2 John and see what the Apostle John, when he wrote, when he wrote the Gospel of John, that Gospel was an evangelistic outreach, first tense truth. But when he wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, he wrote to Christians. He wrote second tense truth there. First tense in the Gospel, 1, 2, 3 John, second tense truth. And he says here in verse 1, to the elders, somebody was in charge there. To the elect lady, some woman, probably her home and her children, whom I love, how? In truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Notice the highlight on God's truth. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. That's a highlight to John. As we receive commandment from the Father, we are to walk in the truth. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we are to love one another. That should be in the outflow of the truth, to love one another. This is love. What is? That we walk according to His truth, according to His commandments. Okay? There's commandments in the New Testament. There's commandments in the Old Testament. And we walk according to them. We're walking according to truth. This is the commandment that you have heard from me from the beginning, that you should walk in it. We should walk in what? The truth. God's Word. Why? Because God's Word will stand forever. Okay? Flip over to 3 John, one page to the right, please. The theme of this is supporting the truth. Okay? In 3 John, verse 1, he writes again to the elder. to the beloved Gaius. Here is a fellow whom I love. How do you love him, Paul or John? I love him in the truth, based upon the truth of God's word. Beloved or dear one or believer, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. Obviously, his health wasn't so great. Just as your soul prospers, but he was doing well spiritually. Notice that. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that was in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Again, the truth is greater than love. Love is great. Love should be the outflow of the truth, but that's what's most important here. So again, based upon that point or that question there, first of all, people say that biblical separation is inconsistent with God's command to love one another. It ain't true, guys. It isn't true. Truth is greater than love. Okay? Second point. Biblical separation practically divides the body of Christ and increases disunity. Have you heard that argument? This is the opposite of what Christ prayed for, and that would be in his high priestly prayer in John 17. So this is a plea for pseudo or false unity. Okay? This objection is only a half-truth, for the real divider of the churches is false teaching. And how do I know that? Go back with me to Romans 16, 17 again. Okay? And it says, now I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the truth, to the doctrine which you learned, and you're to avoid them. That's how I know that that's true. So this verse tells us to mark those which cause divisions and are contrary to sound doctrine and to avoid them. Now there are two things that cause division in the church. Number one is false teaching. We've established that already, but the second is carnality. When Christians get carnal, anything can happen. Anything can happen. They operate by a human viewpoint perspective instead of a divine viewpoint perspective. And we could look at, let's turn here, we're back in Romans, turn to the right to 1 Corinthians, a couple of pages to the right, chapter 3. Here's the description of this church at Corinth. 3:1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as the spiritual people, but to carnal. You guys are carnal. You guys are just babes in Christ. You haven't grown up. I fed you with the milk of the word and not solid food of the word. For until now you are not able to receive it. Why is that? Because even now you're still not able. Why is that? You are still in carnality. See that? For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? That was the highlight or the calling card of the Corinthian church. Okay? Very important to note that. So what is God's antidote to disunity? What is it? It's sound doctrine. It's the Bible. The Bible contains facts to be believed, promises to be claimed, and commands to be obeyed. Thus, as we want to teach unity, you know, not disunity, we need to point people to the Scriptures, keep giving them the Word of God, so that they can grow and be what God would have them to be. So what did Jesus pray for in John 17? Let's go back and look at that. Take a left from Romans and go back two books to John. Take a left, John 17. Let's look at Jesus' high priestly prayer here for a few minutes. And again, we may not get far. Next week I won't review as deeply, but it's good to lay those principles down of why we believe in biblical separation. Okay? What did Jesus pray for in John 17 and 21 and following? So let's look at John 17, 21. Well, let's look at 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Upcoming believers, us as well. Why? That they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus here is praying for positional unity, not necessarily conditional unity. Conditional unity can only occur when believers understand their position in Christ and then yield to the Spirit of God to accomplish that in their life. Okay? So again, when you're in Christ, we have a lot going for us because this is position, and our position can create great unity when we see the fact that we are now what? You are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ, in His Son, in Him. In all of those verses, again, that prepositional phrase is very, very important. And if this unity that Jesus prayed for was not positional unity, then Christ's prayer has never been answered. Because there has not always been conditional unity in the church. Now in churches, perhaps, in certain churches, but usually there's a lot of infighting there. Now how does that all take place? So I'm going to put this on a graph here and show you here. There's a difference here between man's sinfulness, that's where we all start out, and God's righteousness. Notice there's this separation there. Very important to note that separation and understanding God is righteous and man is simple. There's just no doubt about that. But when a person trusts Christ as a Savior, that person goes from being sinful, he is automatically given positional righteousness in Christ. Boom. Just like that. And that's why, even though his conduct may be unbecoming of a Christian, his position, his positional sanctification, he has been justified, he has been declared righteous in Christ the moment he believes the message of the cross. But in reality, though, he still is in this sanctification process because he came into God's family as a spiritual babe, and he's walking, hopefully, by faith, and this is practical, experiential, ongoing sanctification, the progressive sanctification process. He moves from spiritual infancy onto adolescence, onto adulthood in his Christian life. And as he puts in time this direction, there should be some degree of maturity as he moves up this gradient for everyone. And that's why when you're first saved, you know, you don't know much. You have to come out and start learning the Word of God. And as you expose your mind to the truth of God's Word, He begins this transformation process in you and me. And over a period of time, you know, the Holy Spirit has to be in charge in your life. Again, you have to expose your mind to the Word of God, and you have to yield or depend upon or walk by faith in the Lord for this process to be anything. Yes, I am positionally righteous because I'm in Christ. That will never change. But in my condition now, I start off down here, and I'm still so bent on myself as a spiritual babe. Everything revolves around me, and I just come out and open my mind to the Word of God, and God begins to show me things. And over a period of time, you know, I begin to grow. And I move from spiritual infancy on to adolescence to some aspect of maturity. And the thing to note here is that as I move ahead through time and the sanctification process, my sinful position is getting, condition is getting closer to my righteous position. Can you sense that in your life? I mean, when my fraternity brothers would see me and hear me talk and preach, they'd say, "Is this the same man that we knew in those college days?" No, there's been some changes because of the Word of God in my life, because the Spirit of God has wanted His way, and I have been just willing to yield to Him more than I have bucked Him. So in light of that, God has developed me, has brought me along, but the same will be true of you. And that's why in your Christian life, as you grow in grace, there should be a greater distance between the old you and the new you, because God is conforming you into His image day by day as you progress in the Christian life. But this sanctification, my condition, will never equal my position until the rapture or until the day I die. Because at that particular time, I enter third tense sanctification. My standing and my state match. And that will only be true in glory for all of us. So wherever you are on this sliding scale, I mean, you're backsliding, you kind of slide back, and you're probably over here, but, you know, you put your time in, but you haven't matured like you could have, and you should, and God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that's exactly what God wants to do with you. Now, Jesus' prayer here in John 17 is not asking for ecumenical compromise here. He is praying for a positional unity, not a conditional unity, because that will not happen until third ten salvation. So he's praying about this positional unity, that all believers are positioned and placed in Christ. They have a standing and they have a position in God which cannot fail. And that's important to see. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, "Think not that I come to send peace upon the earth. I did not come to send peace, but a sword." Now what does that mean? What does that mean? That means Christ coming in His doctrine actually divides men. It divides family. And that's why if you got saved and the rest of your family didn't appreciate what you were saying, "Hey, I'm born again, Mom and Dad," they go, "So young to have lost his mind. He'll get over it." That's what they said about me. Luckily, I never got over it. You know, I was saved forever. And I decided, I'm moving ahead. I'm not going to stay with them. And although my family, for the most part, they were sinners, my brother's still there. My mother, I believe, eventually got the righteousness of God. I don't know about my dad. But again, I have to trust that God gives everybody the opportunity to respond to the truth. If they want the truth, God will do that. Okay? So division over sound doctrine is the very thing that preserves the truth of God's Word. And that's why as people are divided or people separate and as believers hang together about the truth, they preserve the truth. And that's why biblical division is very, very good. As hopefully as believers would separate over the truth and around the truth, they preserve the truth. So God has used this doctrine of separation. He's used division in churches because some people want it their way and they leave the church and they go over there and start their church and the people that want God's will can stay. Or maybe they left because that leadership in the church was rotten and they had to go somewhere else, okay? So what would be the basis of this oneness Jesus prayed for? It had to be positional unity through the coming of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit as they were all baptized and placed into Christ. Now this unity would be based upon biblical truth again, friends. Based upon the grace, on the gospel of grace of God. Based upon faith alone and Christ alone. Matter of fact, look at John 17:17. What did Jesus pray for these believers? You and me. 17 says, "Father," he prays, "sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." Okay? "As you sent me into the world, I'm also sending them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I'm going to be holy, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." And that's exactly what happens. Thus, he prays in light of that very issue here. Okay? So there's this difference now again between your position in Christ and your condition in Christ. Your position in Christ never changes. You're in union with Christ. You're standing fast and perfect. But your condition, you can be in and out of fellowship. You may be having communion with God at any given moment. Then you may not. And the same is true of your state. There is that difference that you need to keep in your thinking. And sometimes you've had to show that fellowship circles, the people at the fair, because they don't understand the difference between our position and our condition. Well, how can I be a Christian when I still commit these whopper sins? I don't want to, but I still do it. And that's what they're trying to understand and note there. So what is the bottom line here? Biblical separation from false teaching does not go against the unity Christ prayed for, but actually creates positional unity as people believe the gospel and understand their position in Christ. Well, I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to pick this up next time and finish these other objections next week. Questions about what I've said here tonight?